Good morning, everybody. Hope you're well. We had a very active day yesterday and today with we're hosting four of our grandchildren for the week. Our kids are enjoying a respite from parenting. It's been a joy, just a joy. We had four children, my wife and I had four children ourselves, and it's very interesting for me to, Sherry and I both, to go back and revisit some of the things we lived in and with, and the energy that it takes to have four little ones in your home again. And almost the same age gaps that our four were. I think it goes from one down to two, or nine down to two. That's a little further than our gaps. I think our gap was, well, maybe not. No, probably pretty close. So this morning was breakfast making day. And so we had scrambled eggs with a little bit of cheese, and we had bacon, and we had toast, and we had strawberries, blueberries, oranges, a little bit of apple, some hot chocolate after some orange juice. And the cool part was giving them opportunity to help. The tiniest one helped get the blueberries out. The two older girls helped me very carefully learn how to slice strawberries. The oldest helped me dish up the little one's plates. It was a wonderful time together. I said to my wife, this is what we used to do with our four. Every morning when they got up and got ready for school, each one of them would get a breakfast to order. And that's the time I would spend most with them. So it's fun to go back and kind of have those moments again. It's been a good week. So what are we doing? We're walking with Jesus. And I'm a little bit of a quandary today, because there are two concepts here that I'm trying to figure out if they're interrelated. And in each case, they're teaching us how to respond to certain things, right? And so we're in Luke chapter 9. What are we doing? We're walking with Jesus and the disciples through his ministry. And we've done some comparing and contrasting, but in this particular case, we're going to stick to Luke. So we're in Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin at 46, and we're not going to, 46 is where we began our last time together. We'll just read, because I want to keep it in context, right? And so we know the story in both Luke and Mark, where we see Jesus taking three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He's encouraged by the law and the prophet, reminding him of his own being the Word of God, as we look at that in John 1, being the law represented by Moses, the prophets represented by Elijah, the voice of God, the glory of God encompasses them in a cloud. The voice of God comes to finalize the encouragement. This is my son, whom I love, right? Jesus then receives that and begins down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They get down to the bottom of the mountain, and Mark tells us they ran into an argument between the disciples and the Pharisees, and a large crowd was gathered around them. So we see Jesus' response actually most profoundly in Mark, and he wasn't very pleased. And everyone in the room knew that he wasn't very pleased. And we know that not because they said, oh my goodness, he's not pleased. We noticed that because they couldn't respond to him. None of them dared respond except the man who brought the boy. So Jesus works through the miracles, plural, that occur in that story. It's not merely that the demon was driven out from the boy. That's a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of heaven among you. That this is the Messiah. That Elijah did come, the spirit of Elijah and John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. The Messiah says, I have brought the kingdom among you. It will be in you. Here's the power of the kingdom as a demonstration of that truth, especially to the Jews. But then he shows us other miracles in the midst of that. The primary one being the restoration of the dignity of the father, then the restoration of the boy to the father, and then being recompatriated, in essence, allowed to be back in the community, because they would have been ostracized to some degree, or they would have been embarrassed or ashamed, and they couldn't be with others based on the fact that this boy had the issues that he did. And it's an amazing list of miracles that actually occurs in this little story. So we come through that, and now we come to verse 49. Oh, we also know that they were arguing about authority, right? Jesus said, these only come out by prayer, meaning communion with your Father. The authority is not yours. It's not in your incantations or even in what I instructed you to do before. I had given you my authority, and the authority is from God himself by his Spirit. And so the argument with the Pharisees was to teach the disciples a lesson in don't be like them, number one, and understand humbly where your authority actually comes from. anyone's authority in the kingdom of heaven or in the body of believers is given by God himself through the Spirit, right? So we go on here, look what it says. After all of this, it says, we're going to go to verse 43. While everyone was marveling, oh, let me pray. Father, just bless this word to our heart. May we learn, may we see Jesus stand just in front of us. May the Spirit enable that person of Jesus to emerge from us by the fruit of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does it say? It says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus had done, this is the power of the kingdom of heaven demonstrated, especially as Luke talks to a Gentile, showing the truth of who this man was. He said to the disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of a man, or excuse me, of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, because they would not have been able to grasp it yet. We see the argument later that Peter has with Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen. They still didn't understand it. And so Jesus is dropping seeds of vagary into their hearts that they could ponder later. In fact, John tells us in his gospel that oftentimes after the fact, after Jesus had died and been buried and rose again and came back and dwelled with them for 40 days and then ascended, the disciples often would see an incident and then reflect back and go, ah, that's what he meant. Well, that's no different today. It's no different today. That's how the Word of God works. He's dropping seeds in us. And the soil, hopefully being fertile, the seeds begin to drop in, and the seeds are there. The truth is in us. The Holy Spirit then begins to move it, because we can't make it grow. Only God can make it grow. We are diligent in our study. We are diligent in our meditation. We're diligent in our prayer. We're diligent in being quiet before God, that we may begin to hear his voice and speak to us. The Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth, as Jesus said he would. What we're doing now is we're recognizing the truth of this fact. He knew the disciples wouldn't understand it, so he sprinkles some seed of vagary, right? They walk away completely perplexed as to what he must have meant by that. And as, again, Jesus unfolds before them, and the Holy Spirit begins to illumine, they begin to understand. And the beauty in that is, oh, I heard this before. He said this before I ever could ever realize it. And it's almost like prophecy being shown to us. So we go on. Look what it says. Well, everyone was marveling at what Jesus did. He said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to say to you. So he's saying, listen carefully. The Son of Man, me, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And one of the betrayers would be right there with him, by the way. And he didn't shoo him away. He didn't get rid of him. The disciples knew that his character did not match theirs. John later says, parenthetically, all the disciples knew he'd been stealing from the bag forever. So Jesus was not unaware. So here we go. But they did, in his mercy, showered on him anyway. His presence, his grace, his servitude. Remember, when we get to the Last Supper, prior to the Last Supper in John chapter 12, what does Jesus, or John chapter 13, what does Jesus do? He washes the feet of the disciples. Who is sitting among them as he washed their feet? The betrayer himself. Did Jesus skip over him? Did he shoo him away? Did he? No, he didn't. He did the same thing we're called to in Romans 12, to love our enemy, do good to them, pray for them. Let's go back. Verse 45, no. But they did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them. Oh, sometimes God hides things from us at a time, not because he doesn't want us to know, but because we're not ready to know. We're not ready to contextualize it. We're not really ready to see how it's going to bear fruit in our lives, because the fruit that's born, frankly, is maybe fruit that we would run away from. Here's the disciples. What would happen if they knew right now that he would be crucified and they would be persecuted and they would be chased down? Their faith wasn't ready to handle that. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet. They could have either kept Jesus from doing what he wanted to do, left him in this moment, been terrified of what's to come and be paralyzed. No, Jesus knows when to drop a seed. He knows how to keep it vague. He knows even why it's necessary sometimes to hide the reality of what it is I'm saying, what it is he's saying, for what purpose. So that that seed germinates, begins to grow and root in fertile soil that we continue to continue to cooperate with him in its cultivation, word, prayer, fellowship, counseling, meaning having wise counsel above us, with us, and below us. And sometimes you don't see it till you see it. And sometimes you're not supposed to see it till you can see it. Because Jesus knows our faith. And he'll never let it be tested beyond his ability to bear up, And so he knows just when to drop the seed, just when to water it, just when to pull the weed, just when to let the sun shine, just when to let it begin to sprout, and just when to allow it to bear fruit. So we go on. But they did not understand what was meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. They couldn't, no, this is not the Messiah we're thinking of, they say. He's losing it. His mother and brothers thought the same thing, by the way. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Why would they be afraid? Well, listen, there's trepidation. I'm not sure what I want to, and I think rightly afraid. I don't know if I want to know what he means by this. I don't know if I want to know what is it exactly he's saying. I don't know that I want to know what this implies. All those things. Or it could just be afraid. So here we go. Just then, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, the Father." You've heard me say recently that I really believe the testimony of any person who has been saved, they also must recognize God as Father, and the two are one. So listen to what he says. "And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." There's no animosity between that person and the Father. So we go on. "For he who is least among you is the greatest. Humility is the mark of the kingdom of heaven." So we go on. Master John said, right on the heels of this, Master John said, "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of," listen, "us." So there's a little bit of an elitism that's been exposed. First of all, you see Peter, James, and John get to go with Jesus, and the others don't. The others are arguing with the Pharisees and can't win the argument. Now, amongst them, they're arguing who is the greatest. We talked about that before. Could very well be that Peter, James, and John were a little haughty. Or could it be that the other nine were just envious? It could be that it was a mix of both. Now, as Jesus rebukes them for that, and they gather among themselves, now they're pointing fingers at somebody else. Elitism. "Master," said John, one of the three that went up on the mountain, by the way, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name." We've done that. You gave us the authority to do that. You sent us out. Listen. "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us." Oh. He wasn't one of the small, tiny circle. Listen to what happens next. Jesus says, "Do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you." This is where it gets a little tangly and a little tingly. What is happening here? The disciples are seeing the us. The me and you, the chosen few, the ones who are the initiates and get to hear the secrets, even though they don't understand the secrets. And they find a man who's practicing the very thing, one, that they got to practice before and failed at this last time around. Jesus does something interesting. I was looking at the notes to this, trying to figure out, try to decipher some things here. What do we see? We see that Jesus changes the pronoun. It goes from "they're not one of us" to Jesus saying, "Well, if they're not against you, they're for you." Meaning, be careful how you view the person in front of you. Romans says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" In other words, be very careful how you look at anyone's ministry, providing, again, and here's the caveat, right? Providing it's not explicitly spoken to by the scriptures. It's called a disputable matter. It's called a matter of conviction, right? So there are those who might be called to minister to people in places and ways, and even the type of person that others are not. And we tend to judge. They may not be part of our little circle, and we have this tendency to kind of push them out. And Jesus is saying something really important. Yes, you are my little enclave, and yes, you are my disciples and apostles to be, and yes, the kingdom of heaven is among you, but you're not the only ones. Now, here's what's really important. Here's the caveat. It's got to be according to the truth, which is what I was saying before. If this man is doing something with a satanic incantation or pressing upon a person the law in a pharisaical manner, then the rebuke would be appropriate, or at least not hitching your wagon to that group. In other words, make sure there's evidence that these people are being heretical, or they're being anti-biblical, or they are somehow acting in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. and recognize, in essence, that they're partners, that Jesus probably had other people that he had ministered to who had heard him teach and maybe had conversation. They weren't there when Nicodemus came. They weren't there for most of the conversation with the Samaritan woman. They weren't with the demonic man who was sent back into his village to proclaim what God had done for him. In other words, none of them were one of them. And yet Jesus sent them to be a testimony, a witness. The ten lepers. Go tell the priests what it is that's happened to you. Go show them that the power of God, the power of the kingdom of heaven is among them. Go show them. What is Jesus saying here? Be really careful how you discern or judge somebody else's ministry based on your perception. Yes, if it's anti-biblical, have the conversation. But even then, it's a matter of sitting down with them and getting their understanding of the scriptures and why it is they're doing what they're doing and why it is they're doing it the way they're doing it among the people they're doing it. The thing is, and we're going to touch on this and we'll go next time together, we're going to see how pervasive this can be. And so we judge things by the word of God, not by our perception. We judge things by the word of God. And then the disputable matters, we need to have conversation and give them room. And understand that we're not the only ones having a relationship with Jesus, being discipled by him, filled with his spirit, and moving along. Again, watch for heresy. Watch for biblical, you know, behavior that does not in any way match the person of Christ or biblical instruction, right? Is it prohibited? Is it commanded, right? So here's what's last, and we'll end it here. Then we'll pick up on it later. So don't stop him. Whoever is not against you, in other words, in opposition to you and the truth, leave him alone, right? He's for you. He's with you. Now, if we go to verse 31, we see this beginning to fester. It still wasn't completely cleansed from the disciples. And we'll look at this in more detail on Monday or the next time together. So as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, now the time is, he's warned them, the time is ripe. Now there's conflict among them, especially with regard to their not understanding what he was saying and how it is they perceived others. It gets a little hairier. Listen to this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, he was committed to moving forward and he would not be deterred. Why? Well, part of it would be his flesh. And again, we see it in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he calling out? He's saying, Dad, if there's any way for this cup to pass me by, let it. In other words, the anxiety was so great, he was sweating blood. He wanted his companions to remain with him and remain awake with him. He went to his father three times in agony. He knew what was coming, and he had to be resolute. He could not allow his flesh to tempt him to go do otherwise. And he would actually speak to Peter in terms of Peter saying, far be it from you. Stop it, Satan. You tried to tempt me once. I will not tolerate this again. Whew. So what's happening now? Watch. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent a messenger ahead who went into a Samaritan village, which most Jews didn't do, by the way, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. That was the animosity between the Samaritan and the Jew, that they would not in any way assist someone on their pilgrimage. That's what was happening. Listen to this. Verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, remember, every assembly you have around you has different personalities, different gifts, different strengths, different ways of viewing things. And here are the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. Listen, also two who went up on the mountain with him. They have this sense of a little bit of authority. They have this sense of a little bit of cockiness. Look what happens next. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Oh. They're looking back at the Old Testament prophets. They're looking at the battle between the Jews and the Samaritans. They're looking at anyone that would oppose the kingdom of Israel moving forward. Who would dare hold the king back? The coming Messiah. Who do you think you are? And their response was vengeance. Their response was punitive. Their response was merciless. Little Jonah coming up to roost. Let's go on. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Listen to verse 55, and we're going to end it here. Hear those seeds of vagary. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. It's a strong word. And you don't see it with Jesus and the disciples very often. And they rebuked them, and they went to another village. Leave them alone, he said. Turn your wrath away. Be careful with the condition of your heart. Who do you think you are? And they went on. And the village stood. The village stood. How do we respond to those who we think are doing something they ought not, but it's not explicitly prohibited or commanded in the scriptures or among a people that we wouldn't understand, we could never minister to? So how can they? Why is it they got to hear something and we didn't? Why is it they got to see something and we didn't? Why is it that amongst us we can do these things, and who would then allow someone else to do the same if they're amongst us? And if you oppose me for any reason, and I believe I'm being righteous, may I destroy you or pray for your destruction. Again, what does Romans 12 say? No. If your enemy is hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Pray for those who persecute you. Leave room for God's vengeance, his vindication. He is the only one who can judge wisely in truth. Romans chapter 2. Will we trust him? Will we rest in him? Will we abide in him? Or will we call down fire on our enemies? I think we got a lot of questions to answer. So have a great week. Hope you could hear me. I just realized I had this in a bin or a little. I threw this when I was in high school, right? As a little milk pitcher that I made. And I had my phone inside of it. Could you hear me? I hope so. Love you. Have a wonderful rest of the week, weekend, whenever it is you see this. We'll see you next time we're together.